Join me as we read through Deuteronomy chapter 20 first. We'll be looking at lots of things during the talk as we read the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. And this is the words of God through Moses to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. And it's the second generation. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes peace with you, but if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Please pray with me again. Lord God, thank you for your word, and we know your word is useful and beneficial and helpful and necessary for our life. Please help us as we look at your word this morning. Help me, help each of us to learn from you and to put into practice what you require of us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, the situation with ISIS has been going on for, more than a year, a long time. And the stuff that's going on there has been described as genocide. And because they're just systematically killing those who are not part of their group. And sometimes that issue, we think about that. And non-Christians think about that, and they ask, well, is there any difference between what's going on there and what Christians believe, what it says in the Bible, in the Old Testament? You know, we read that passage from Deuteronomy, which talks about putting to the sword the enemies of the people. And for some, it said, don't spare any of them. Kill everything that breathes. And there can be that question, is there any difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam? Last time I spoke, we looked at the issue of homosexuality. And, you know, we're looking at another complex issue. I didn't learn from last time. But one of the things that I raised in there was how you deal, you know, the Bible has to be our authority. How do you deal with these kind of things? And we have to study the Bible. We have to understand what does the Bible mean and how it relates to what we think today as Christians. And, you know, I just kind of left that there and said, well, you know, you need to go and find answers. And I thought, well, I need to kind of, maybe I should address one of, because one of the things that comes up is this issue. People who say, well, you say homosexuality is in the Bible. What about all this killing and stuff? Can you just leave that bit out? Do you pick and choose? And a few weeks ago, Kevin was looking at the prophets of Baal and Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal, didn't let any live. You know, you can only cover so much in a sermon, left that one. Maybe he's going to bring it up again, I'm not sure, but we'll see. But I thought, well, you know, this is an issue. Let's try and give you some handles. Let's look at this together and see, well, how can we think about this issue? How do we think about what it says in the Bible about all this killing that the Israelites were told to do? And how does that relate to us today? Are things different? Are things the same? Is God the same yesterday, same forever or not? We sang about that. How do we put it all together and how does that come through today and how do we apply it? So what we're going to do, again, it's going to be like an intense, we're going to look at a lot, cover a lot of ground, look at a lot of passages from the Bible. The PowerPoint, we'll have them all on there. If you want to go and look at them later, you know, you can download it. They'll probably put it up on the web unless it's really bad and they ban it or something. But it'll be there and you can download and look at the references. So try and keep focused and see what we're going to go through. We're going to look at seven principles of how do we look at this issue of what could be called genocide in the Old Testament and how does that relate today? And in doing that, some of these principles are just going to apply generally how we kind of look at the Old Testament stuff and how do we translate that into us today as Christians. All right, so seven things. Firstly, a foundational aspect. God is always relevant. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's what's called the Shema. Something the Jews will quote and they had to know in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And the idea is God is telling the people, what I'm telling you, my word, and what it means to be in relationship with me applies to everything in your life. When you wake up, when you go to bed, when you go out, or what you see, what you think about, what you do with your hands, everything. There's no part of your life that God does not impact or influence or have a say in. Okay, so just a foundational thing is obviously when we're thinking about the Old Testament, that was what they heard and were to understand. And so part of their life involved enemies. Part of their life involved war, and God had something to say about it. So you would expect in the Bible there is going to be something he's going to say about how to deal with those situations as well, because God has an influence and a relevance to everything. We see that jumping over the New Testament. That hasn't changed. You know, and by the way, this is some of the problem we have as Western secular-minded people. We kind of make too much a separation divide between kind of religious stuff and non-religious stuff and say they don't have anything to do with each other. Whereas that's, you know, Islam, they don't think that way. And that's a problem we don't understand sometimes with that kind of approach. But as Christians also, we have to see God has an effect on every part of life. Romans 12, Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Your whole life, your body, is to be given to God. Everything, the way you think, is to be transformed and changed and not be conformed to what's going on around you. Philippians 1:21. Obviously, I'm just giving samples of some of this stuff. You know, there's so many things we could look at. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Recently, I've been, what my repeat song, there's a song, Let It Be Jesus. And it's about, let Jesus' name be on my mouth all the time. And one of the lines is taken from this verse, for me to live is Christ. Everything, my whole life has got to be about Jesus. Whether things are going bad, I cry to Jesus for help. Or when I do things well, I praise Jesus. I don't say, look at me. When I acclaim, it's got to be Jesus on my mouth. For to me to live is Christ. It's got to be our approach as Christians. Everything, all my life, it's got to be about Jesus. So just, by the way there, you know, no Sunday Christians, right? Don't think you just come to church a couple of hours, being a Christian, that's it. That's not what it's about, being a Christian. It's all of life, everything. And I've just thrown in nothing. There's been the debate all the time about religious education in schools. Should it be there? You know, and the comment that it's got nothing to do. Religion or God has nothing to do with education. Well, again, that's not the way the Bible teaches. Like Deuteronomy, if God affects everything in life. I was a teacher in a Christian school for about 11 years. You know, and sometimes we think, well, why do people send their kids to Christian schools? And often the big thing is, oh, it's just for kind of protection, for moral protection, to keep them away from drugs and whatever. But no, fundamentally, a reason for it is because you understand that God does affect all of life and everything. And the way you think and shapes your thinking about everything is influenced by God. Now, 1 + 1 = 2, whether you're an atheist or a Christian, right? But what do you think about chance and probability? Why is there order behind things? Right, or in computers, artificial intelligence, what are the possibilities? What is human nature? All sorts of areas are affected by what we believe and understand as Christians. So don't think education should be neutral or whatever other aspect of life. God affects everything. And so that's why there is content in the Bible about war, because it was relevant and affects all of life. And it's still, as a Christian, God has to affect all of your life. Number two, another principle to understand when we're trying to wrap our minds around the Old Testament stuff is that Israel was a nation state. They were a country. They were going to be a place with borders and a government and so on. Right? In our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 and then jumping to 16, it says, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God rescued them out of Egypt and then constituted them as a nation. They were going to be a people with their own land. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, God is setting them up in this land that he's promised them, and they're going to be their own people, their own sovereign nation state. What's that got to do with anything? Well, that means you expect there's also going to be laws, how they should conduct things. There's going to be rules that are in the Old Testament, and we'll come to it in a minute why it's a bit different now, but there'll be rules you can expect how they're going to conduct things as a nation and as a country, interacting with other people and other countries as well. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Even into the New Testament, there is an understanding that government has an authority. In a nation, there is an authority, and there's the power of the sword to punish. And that's a right and a proper aspect of the government. So you can expect as well, then in the Old Testament, there are going to be rules and laws about punishing and about the power, the use of the power of the sword. Okay? So there's another background thing to make sure we understand a principle when we're thinking about the Old Testament and some of these things. When we translate then, how do we translate that to today as Christians? Well, there's a different paradigm that we operate in today. Jesus, when he was before Pilate and he was being accused as being a king of the Jews and maybe an insurrectionist or inciting a rebellion, he said, when Pilate saying, "Are you king?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Jesus made clear his kingdom that he was establishing was a different kind of kingdom. It wasn't a nation state like the Jews were used to thinking. It was a different kind of a kingdom that didn't take up arms to fight. Revelation 5, 19 to 10, when there's a praise of what it is to be God's people. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And implicit in that, there's an understanding. Christians are from all tribes and tongues and nations. They're not one nation, a physical, political nation like we're used to. They come from all many multitudes of nations, and they haven't left those nations. They're still part of all those nations. So we think as Christians differently to Israel. It's not one nation state. We are members of many nations. Here we're in Australia. Some of you still have citizenship in other nations. And that's why it's meant to be in this time as Christians. We are members of all different nations and states. So there's going to be a different thing. We don't legislate in that sense. We don't have the power of the sword that we're supposed to go and use on other people, because that's the responsibility of nations, not of individuals. So our means, right, I've got there, is preaching and praying, not guns, all right, not physical swords to coerce people. It's through the word and proclaiming the word and through praying for God to work in people's hearts. That's how we affect change and desire change. Thirdly, third principle, holiness is not optional. Okay, when we're looking at something we've got to understand, when we're looking at these kind of passages and talking about all these people being killed, fundamental to that is the idea of holiness and absolute purity. In that passage we read from Deuteronomy 20, verse 18 says, one of the reasons why they had to kill the people that were in their land, right? It says that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So one of the reasons, and the reason in that passage it gives, is for your holiness, because you have to be not like them. You cannot end up doing the things that they do, which are against what God says, which are bad for you, which are wrong. And you can't do it. And for that reason, they must be cleaned out from the land, is the kind of language that it uses. Sounds severe, but that's the language that God uses. And there must be no presence of them left. And you get the same kind of things in other laws. When there are idolaters or false prophets or other things that are even... children, rebellion against parents in a severe way, because it's so tears apart the fabric of the community that's supposed to be there and the holiness that is supposed to be there. It says there's no place for these within the community. So holiness, we have to have an understanding of holiness and the importance of holiness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter quotes from the Old Testament and the situation, from the words of Moses. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Doesn't change. In the Old Testament, God told the people, you must be holy. You must be different, set apart, special to God. And it involves purity. And Peter says, same for us today. We must be holy. We've got the same God. We must be as holy as he is holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you can't see God. You can't come near to God without holiness. We'll come back to that in a moment, but think about that. How important is holiness to you? Is that high on your radar? Do you think that's an issue? I need to think holiness is important. You know, the seriousness which it's talked about in Deuteronomy to the point of people are being killed says something about the seriousness that we're to think about holiness. Some outworkings of that in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, Kevin preached that not long ago. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too were once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That language, put it to death. That strong language to keep or to be holy in the way that you live. And it's applied to us individually. Now, we don't go out and kill people who don't do what we like, but in ourselves, when we look at the sin in our life, he says you've got to put it to death. And that kind of language is used. Individually, do you think about holiness like that? Even corporately. I quoted this when I spoke a month or so ago. So we're not going to read it all, but 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a problem in the church and there's an immorality going on where a man is having sex with his father's wife, and he doesn't care and the church doesn't seem to care. And Paul says, what are you doing? And he says, for though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And corporately, we need to think about holiness. And the Bible talks about what's called church discipline. And there's times where things have to be done to help each other and to support each other in holiness and away from sin. And Paul calls these people, you need to, together as a church, deal with this. How do we think about that? Number 4. Now, this one maybe is not as common, but I think it's, or something you've come across before, but I think it's important for understanding the Old Testament. Israel and the situation with Israel as the people of God in the Promised Land, set up in Jerusalem, they are a type of perfected eternal life. Okay, what do I mean by that? A type. The Bible talks about types, and the word type originally kind of means like you make an impression. Maybe you have a stamp, right, in wax, and you push it on and leaves an imprint. And it looks like what's on the stamp. It's not actually the stamp, but it looks like, or on a coin, you print an image, okay? And there's something there that looks like the real thing, reminds you of the real thing, shows you what the real thing is, maybe a picture of like on our coins. We've got the queen. Who's our queen? We have a picture. So we're reminded who that is. There's an imprint. It's not her on the coin, but it reminds us of that and tells us something about who she is. Well, a type is something that happens that God used. It can be an activity or an event or a situation that tells us about something else that he's got planned. It's not the actual thing, but it's like a preview. You know, we have movies. We have the trailers, the teasers, the previews to kind of get, it's a taste of the final thing, sometimes better than the final thing in those cases in movies. But it's not the real thing, but gives you an idea of what's to come. And Israel, as this nation, is set up, supposed to be telling us something about what God's plan is in the future. That, and so it has all these strict rules about holiness, because God's plan is for perfect purity and holiness. And it has all these rules and things and all these regulations are set up. Not because that they in themselves, you know, like food and so on. It's not because they in themselves made them holy. Jesus said, what goes in your mouth doesn't make you holy or unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. Okay? But it was to tell us something. It was a picture through living 3D life of something that God wanted people to understand about his plan for the world and for people. And that was that there must be absolute purity. And there must be a community where there is no sin anymore. Okay, now Israel wasn't like that. That in itself was a lesson that something more was coming. But the idea was that within that place, it was supposed to be a picture of what God wanted. And the interesting thing in this passage of Deuteronomy 20 is you see that difference between the way they treat people that they're at war with. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you. There's one set of rules for the cities that are away from them, which are not cities of the nations here. Verse 16, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. It's only within those borders of Israel that this extermination happened. Right? They weren't told to go out and just kill everyone who's not an Israelite across the whole world and claim the whole world by force of the sword. They could negotiate peace and different things. But within the borders of Israel, it had to be pure. And so there were different rules about that. And we see this picture is carried through into the New Testament of what is the hope. What is the future that God has planned? In Revelation 21, I've just picked a few where it points this out. It says, and it's talking about the New Jerusalem and the city that God has prepared. And it's another picture of the future that God has planned. And it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. They will receive this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers and adulterers and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Similarly, in chapter 22, in the last chapter of Revelation, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's pictures there that it should be totally pure, perfectly holy. There's no uncleanness, no impurity, no sin in this future plan of God. And so Israel was supposed to be a picture of that. I think we've been looking at Hebrews in our Bible study, on our Friday night study, and one of the things in there, in chapter 12, there's this comparison that's made. It says, you have not come what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And he's talking about the picture of Mount Sinai. You haven't come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the writer uses this picture of a difference between what happened in Sinai in the wilderness and then where they were when they were settled in the promised land. And that picture of being in the promised land in Jerusalem is a picture of perfection, of the result, the end result that we look forward to. So as I said before, even Israel, they didn't really achieve this. And it was to be a message to them that that's what it was supposed to be now, but actually they didn't achieve it because they kept doing the wrong thing. They weren't pure and there were problems. And the same for us today. We're not there yet. You know, Kevin often talks about the now and not yet. We have this stuff now in Jesus, but we're still waiting. It's not perfect yet. And what we're looking forward to and what was pictured in Israel, that purity, we're still waiting for. Is that what you hope for? Is that what you're looking forward to? Number five, killing can be right. And this is where we trip up a lot, I guess. You know, often killing is very bad. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, the first children, the first son, Cain, kills his brother. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And it was wrong, and it was very wrong, and God said it was wrong. In Deuteronomy, in the repeat of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God says clearly, killing other people is wrong. But sometimes there's a right place for it. Even earlier in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, some of the first words that God speaks to the people, he says to Adam, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's emphatic, surely die. In the original, it's like dying, you will die. And it's making very clear, this is so serious. And if you breach what I've said, you will die. And I don't think it's just consequence. It is the punishment of God for rebellion. And then in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah, it's God makes clear to Noah and to people. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God says, it's serious. If you kill somebody, you will be killed. That is the punishment. Before Moses, before the law, there was a fundamental issue because it was a sin against God himself because man is made in God's image. If someone attacks a human, then the punishment is death. Even if an animal kills a person, it must be killed. So whatever you think about it, the Bible certainly has space there that says, there is a right place and a God-sanctioned place for death and for killing. And another reason then, when we think about something like this, the killing of all the people in the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, one of the reasons there God gives, you know, before we had the reason for purity, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 we get another reason. God says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And he says another reason God says to destroy all these people, they are the instrument of God's judgment and his wrath against them. Because God has the right to punish and to kill as a punishment for sin. And God says, because of the evil, because of the sin of these people, he's going to drive them out. And the means is going to be the Israelites' sword. And, you know, this doesn't change. We don't physically kill people, but God has the right still over life and death and to kill as a punishment for sin. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul says in Romans 6:23, and we'll come back to the other part of that later, for the wages of sin is death. God makes very clear, from the beginning in the garden till now, if you do what is wrong, you will die. That is the right and the righteous thing, and the good thing for God to do, and to how he deals with sin. Even when we get a picture of Jesus in Revelation, and it's just a sample again, Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is talking about Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a sober picture of Jesus executing judgment and killing as a warrior on the horse. You know, we need to think, do we believe in hell that the Bible talks about? Because if we do, what is death compared to hell? As Jesus said, man may kill the body, but God actually killed body and soul in hell. And if God, if that's right, you know, there's a whole other question we talk about, well, what about hell? But if we believe that, the fact that God can judge people physically and kill them, it's a lesser thing. You have to throw out the idea of hell if you want to throw out the idea that God can judge and kill. You know, I think part of our thinking is because we think this life is everything. And so we're so concerned, how can somebody die in this life? But actually there's more. There's eternal life, much better, but there's also eternal death. And we need to have that perspective. So I'm thinking about it. How bad do you think sin is really? God says it's so bad that it requires death. Is that how we think about it and the things that are in our life? Number six. But we have to understand that the Bible also says there's no celebration in death. You know, when we think about ISIS, you see sometimes there's photos of them smiling with heads of people. And they're like having a party that they've killed all these people. Well, God's attitude, there's no celebration in death. In Ezekiel 33, he says, say to them, and he's talking to Israel, who've done the wrong thing and they're going to be punished. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I'd rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, it's a different attitude. Yes, there's a justness in death. But there's no glee in it. There's no delight in that sense. You don't have a party that you're killing people having to die in their sin. And we get the same kind of picture again, the New Testament. Jesus, when he's looking at Jerusalem, you know, Ezekiel, it's about Jerusalem. And he's looking at Jerusalem who've rejected him. And he knows it's what's coming. The Roman army is going to come and wipe them out. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. They've done the wrong thing. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And later in chapter 19, and when he drew near, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And he didn't gloat that they were going to be destroyed. He wept, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Judgment is right and just. Jesus knew that. But he wept over that situation. Another Paul, when he thinks about his fellow Jews, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, in a sense, he's saying, I wish I could go to hell instead of them. I could be cursed by God rather than them. Isn't that challenging? that heart? How do we feel about those who will die in their sin? You know, I don't think like that. Not enough. What do you think? Lastly, no one is innocent. We looked at Deuteronomy 9 before and said the reason God was driving out his people was because of their wickedness. The part before that, and here's the five verses here. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that you may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You know, the Israelites had to be very clear. It wasn't because they were better than the people in the land. God says it was not. From the day I took you out till today, you just keep going against me. They were not righteous. It wasn't because they were better, and we shouldn't think we're better just because we're Christian. Romans 6, I read before, for the wage of sin is death, and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason we're different is not because we're better, but because God freely gives it to us, a gift, a free gift. Not deserved, not earned, nothing. He doesn't look at it and say, wow, you're better than those people. No way. He says, you're not, but I'm going to give it to you for free in Jesus. Last verse, Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The summary in the middle there. Everyone sinned. You know, I could quote other things. In Ephesians 2, by nature, our nature, we are objects of wrath. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me from birth as children. There's a problem with sin. No one is innocent before God. We might be innocent before people, but no one is innocent before God. But a gift of God, because Jesus then takes the death that we deserved. He takes the punishment that we should get. You know, he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he knew he was going to take on the cross the wrath. He was going to bear the brunt of the wrath of God on himself. So what do you believe? You know, we got to, in our framework, we got to remember this as well. It wasn't because they were better that those people were killed. But God, for free, in his grace, he gives them life. And is that the life that you know? Is that what you believe? I was, there's a evangelistic group, Operation 513. You won't be able to see this little card, but there's a picture on here. Not all, everything they do or say, maybe I'm not always a fan, but good on them for going out and wanting to tell other people about Jesus. But they had this neat kind of gimmicky little card. One of their things that they hand out says, are you a good person? And you see there's like a blue box in the middle. It says, place your thumb on the square for 5 seconds. And if it turns orange, you're a good person. Okay? We're all going to wait. It's never going to turn orange, right? because none of us are innocent, okay? And there's the justice of God, what we deserve, but there's a free gift that we can have. And anyway, all these things, you know, I've given you just principles. There's a lot probably for you to think about and process. But we've got to keep all these kind of things and work them out. Why did this happen in the altars? But it isn't just random, and God hasn't changed. There's a consistent way that he is and a plan that he had prepared for. And we need to work through that and understand that. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you in all your complexity, in all your greatness, and all your glory, in your holiness, in your judgment, and in your love and your mercy. Please help us. We've just kind of looked at these things quickly and I guess in a lot of ways theoretically, but we face people all the time and people have questions. Help us to grapple with them, to hear them, and to speak to them about the free love that is available in Christ. And help us to have the right attitude towards others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.